Good morning. This morning we are studying back in the Gospel of John, and it is rather straightforward. The sermon title I have printed is, Was Jesus Actually Dead? Or Did Jesus Actually Die? Was Jesus actually dead? Did Jesus actually die? This is actually a critical question, and we would find that it is critical just from the reading of John's gospel. If we were ignorant of the Christian faith and we were coming at it for the first time and we were simply reading John's gospel, we would find ourselves saying, why in the world has he spent so much time on the hero's death? Instead, we do not expect that. In other settings, we expect lots of time and attention to be played on the hero's life, on his victories, on his accomplishments, on this, that, or the other. You do not expect the concentration to be given to the death of the hero the way it is given to Jesus. You'll see what I mean as we proceed. We are in John chapter 19, verse number 28, and we begin reading, and here is what the scripture says. Before we start, I would just remind you, we had a break in the study because we've had a Lord's Supper service, but you'll recall that what we have seen happen earlier in the Gospel of John is that just prior to this, Jesus has assigned the care of his mother to his beloved disciple, John. John was not earthly kin to Jesus, so this relationship was established purely by faith. It was not blood kin. And so from the cross, Jesus assigns the care of his mother to John, the beloved disciple. Prior to that, we noticed the big dispute about Jesus being king. Was he king? And that was the accusation, that he pretended to be or claimed to be the king of the Jews. And that was the charge under which he was convicted and he was crucified. So we pick up here, Jesus is on the cross and he has taken some energy and breath and strength to say to Mary, behold your son, and to say to John, behold your mother. And this is the very next event that happens. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now in this chapter, a couple of times, we will notice this language, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The point here is this. The details of Jesus' death are not accidental. The details of Jesus' death are not accidental. They are the prophesied plan of God for the Messiah. The details of Jesus' death are not accidental. They are the prophesied plan of God for the Messiah. We're going to find this repeatedly. In Psalm 22, verse number 14, the psalmist writes, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. What a picture of Jesus on the cross, and this was written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. We find ourselves saying, why did Jesus say that he was thirsty? Well, two reasons. The first is kind of obvious. He was thirsty. He was dehydrated. He was on the cross. He had lost a lot of bodily fluid. He had bled profusely. He was in the sun, hanging. So he was clearly, authentically, genuinely, humanly thirsty. So he cries out, he is thirsty. I have wondered if it were not also because Jesus intended to say more and he knew if he drank, he would be better able to give expression to the things that he needed to say. Secondly, it is clear that Jesus knew that the Messiah that the treatment of the Messiah was prophesied in Psalm 22, and that he intended to fulfill what was written about the Messiah, and that was that the Messiah would be thirsty. You might remember from previous study and other Gospels that Jesus also cried out, verse number 1, Psalm 22. This one is more famous. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of this is from Psalm 22. Again, not accidental is it that Jesus is doing the things that he is doing. I remind you, the details of Jesus' death are not accidental. They are the prophesied plan of God for the Messiah. Verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Again, this is prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse number 21, the second half of the verse says, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar or sour wine to drink. Verse number 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, there is something about it is finished that may not get the job done in terms of a translation. It is technically accurate, but the sense of this is more like it is accomplished. It is completed as opposed to it's over. So if you read this and say, oh, well, it's over, you're missing the sense. It's more like the statement you would make when you finished a marathon race. I have finished. I have completed the race. You see here, folks, Jesus is announcing his own death. In effect, Jesus says, I have completed what the Father sent me to accomplish. I will die now. You remember that elsewhere Jesus has said that no one could take his life from him, that he had the power to lay it down and that he had the power to raise it up. So at the end of his life, it's still true. And so Jesus says, I have completed the course that the Father has given me. I have accomplished what the Father asked me to accomplish, and now it is time, and I am going to yield my spirit. And that is what the Scripture says happened. Verse 31, now therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, a feast day, a day of particular sacredness. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So let me give you just a little background here. So crucifixion was meant to be cruel, publicly cruel. So often a person, particularly if they weren't beaten before they were crucified, a person might persevere 2 or 3 days on the cross before they actually died. They are pushing up so they can breathe. They get a good breath. They hold that as long as they can, the weakness, the spasms, etc. They relax for as long as they can stand it. They push up again, and that process continues over and over and over. The sun beats down on the person. But in Jesus' case, you remember, he had likely been beaten twice. He likely was flogged early in the process as a way to induce sympathy. That failed. Subsequently, he is probably scourged again, this time with much more ruthlessness. And that would account for him dropping or falling under the weight of the crossbeam on the way to the cross. We learned that elsewhere. So it was the practice when the person, when they needed to speed up a person's death or to make sure that a person died, then they would simply take, this is cruel and I'm sorry for the kids that are in here, but they would take something like a sledgehammer and they would go up to the legs of the person on the cross and they would just crush their legs. They would just hit them and break them, and so the person would no longer have the power in their legs to push up and get a breath, and so the only way they could get a breath then was to pull with their shoulders And so it became all the more brutal. And so in this case, the Jews said, look, we have a high holy day coming up, and we don't want these men that have been hanging out here in the open to be here, because our scriptures tell us this is terrible. In fact, here's the scriptures they would refer to. It's Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. This is crucifixion, right? Not exactly, but this is what happens. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So the idea was that if they left those guys up on the cross, not just Jesus, any of them, if they left them up on the cross and the Sabbath day came around, rather than it being a high holy day in which God's grace and mercy and presence and covenant was celebrated, they were staring at the fact that they were cursed of God, and so was the land. So the Jewish religious leaders go to Pilate, say, Pilate, look, we don't want these guys up here. Our holy day begins at sundown. So we need these guys to die, and we need them to die quickly, and we need to get them down off the cross, because we don't want our high holy day mingled with uncleanness that results from these guys hanging up on the cross. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with Jesus. So evidently they started on the right and started on the left and began to work their way to Jesus, and the criminal on one side was still living and the criminal on the other side was still living. So they took that mallet, that sledgehammer, and broke their legs so that they would die expediently. Did that on the left, did that on the right. They get to Jesus and it's obvious. And these guys have presided over crucifixions before, and it's clear there's no need to do that. He's already dead. So they don't. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You see, the soldiers assigned the responsibility of breaking the legs of all of the crucified in order to hasten their death, did not break Jesus' legs because they considered it unnecessary. He was already dead. The soldiers did not break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Now, I just want to make a note here. All of us understand this, and so I'm not asking you to be a medical doctor. I'm just asking you to think with me. Look, you know, if you've ever had a deep cut, you know that it bleeds in connection with the heart beating. And so what you have to do is to shut down on the wound, right? You have to close down on it because the heart is pumping blood, and the blood is going to keep coming out of that wound unless you can put pressure on it and make it stop. Well, that's different than what happened with Jesus. The scripture doesn't say that he bled. It says that when they pierced him, that gravity, not a heartbeat, led to the expulsion of blood and serum or fluid, bodily fluid, that would have collected in his chest cavity when he died. It's not that blood was, forgive me for this, I'm not trying to be a horror movie on Sunday morning, but it's not that blood was spurting out, it's that it came out, it flowed out. The bodily fluids of a dead man oozed out when Jesus was pierced with the Roman soldier's spear. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. What is this? This is John, the beloved disciple, right here saying, this isn't hearsay. The one who just was assigned the responsibility of caring for Jesus' mother, Mary, from Jesus on the cross. I'm the one who was cross-side. I saw all of this. So I saw the soldiers come and break the legs of the other two. I saw them not break the legs of Jesus. I saw Jesus say, I'm thirsty. I saw him get the sour wine. I saw him collect his breath and say, I have finished the race. I have completed the task. I have accomplished what the Father wanted me to accomplish. I saw him yield his spirit. I saw him die. I saw it all, John says. Verse 36. For these things were done that the Spirit, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, the testimony of all of the Scripture leads up to the treatment of the Messiah. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, we have mentioned about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was not to have a blemish. And in his slaughtering, you were not to break his bones. And we are told that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, 46. In one house the Passover lamb shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Psalm 34, anticipating the crucifixion of the Messiah. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Another fulfilled prophecy according to John. In Zechariah 12, wherein we have had quite a bit of introduction in the book of Zechariah to God being a shepherd and God sending a shepherd, we find this, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This is kind of odd because in this case, in Zechariah, God is saying that the people will have pierced him and they will be looking on him. It's kind of odd. How in the world can God be pierced? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt here among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how God can be pierced. Makes me think of the great hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? The hymn closes with, that my God should die for me. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Again, we asked the question early on, and I'm building a case for you to understand just how thoroughly John's argument and answer to the question is, was Jesus actually dead? Did Jesus actually die? Well, we come to this point and we have Joseph of Arimathea. What does he do? He goes to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. I find even the language interesting here because when you, in this situation, you're not going and asking for Jesus, you're going and asking for Jesus' body. You're performing the function of an undertaker. Think about the language and how suitable it is in the scripture here. Pilate gives Joseph permission, and Joseph takes what? Jesus' body. Why is this language like? Because Jesus is dead. Pilate thinks he's dead. Joseph of Arimathea thinks he's dead. All of this activity is not related to a living person. It's related to someone who's deceased. Verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100, some other translations say 75 pounds. I guess it depends on how strong you are, right? If you pick it up and it's heavier than you wanted it to be, it's 100 pounds. If you picked it up and it was lighter than you wanted it to be, it's 75 pounds, right? 100 pounds, 75 pounds. The point is, that's big, right? That's a sack of concrete. Yes? Okay. So you're carrying these spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Let me ask you something. How many of you guys are willing to take your money and buy spices for somebody's anointing that isn't actually dead? Are you going to buy 75 pounds worth of spices to anoint somebody you know isn't actually dead? Why would you do that? No, you do this because he's dead. You're going to show kindness and grace and mercy to someone who is deceased. None of us buy caskets ahead of time for our family members. If you do, you need to get a new family. That's bad. If I buy one for myself, that's one thing. But if Amy goes and picks it out in advance, I know we're in trouble. That's not good. No, he bought these spices because he knows that his beloved Savior, the one who said you must be born again, is dead. He spent the resources. He's dealt with the aggravation of moving them. Now he's getting ready to use them. Nobody says, yay, I get to go to the funeral home. That's what's going on here. Pilate thought he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea thought he was dead. Nicodemus thought he was dead. Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. There is nothing miraculous here. This is completely human, ordinary. This is what happens when a Jewish person dies. They prepared his body for burial. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. I think this is fascinating because if there, let's suppose that this tomb were a great big place the size of this sanctuary, and there were places for 50 or 60 people to be buried in it, or more. Then when you came back to the tomb, it wouldn't be the same, would it? Because there would be the possibility that the body that you had placed, you just got confused. You misplaced it. But this tomb had never had anyone in it at all. Jesus was the first to be placed in this tomb. So there's no risk of confusion when you come back. The body that you put in there is the only body in there. So there won't be any confusion about whose body it is and where it is and where you put it. You understand? It's the difference between going to a child's room and they've got one book on their bookshelf and go into the Library of Congress. That's what's being done here. Verse 42. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. In other words, They handled all of that as quickly and as expediently as they could because they wanted Jesus in that tomb and they wanted that door closed. They wanted their hands off of that dead body because they wanted to participate in the high holy day that was the Sabbath. So they did it expediently. So Friday before sundown, the Lord is dead and he is in the tomb. So here's our question. Was Jesus actually dead? Did Jesus actually die? Well, the first thing we notice in answer to that question is that the details of the Messiah's dying were prophesied and they were fulfilled in Jesus' death. So you have a big problem, not just with respect to some kind of technicality, but you have the idea that the prophets of old saw the death of the Messiah and said, this is what it's going to look like. And so it isn't simply that Jesus is a pretender, it's that those guys have missed the mark. All of the Old Testament is voided. Secondly, you have the fact that Jesus himself said he was dying. He said, I'm going to die. It's finished. I've accomplished. I've completed the course. Thirdly, you have that the soldiers, who were thoroughly familiar with the crucifixion process, came to Jesus and said, there's no point in breaking this guy's legs. He's already dead. There's no point. You have one of them who says, yeah, just in case, let's make sure. So I'll pierce his side, and if his heart's still beating at all, we'll be able to see it. And that'll finish his death. But as it is, it's unnecessary because he doesn't bleed consistent with a heartbeat. He just oozes blood and oozes bodily fluids. Pilate, the Roman governor, thought he was dead, so he turned his body over to somebody to care for it. Joseph of Arimathea thought he was dead because he went and got the body of Jesus with the idea that he would bury him in a tomb that belonged to him that he hadn't used yet. And then Nicodemus thought he was dead because he bought 75 pounds of spices so he could anoint the body and prepare it for burial. And then both of those men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, cooperated to care for the body of the Lord Jesus and to put it in the tomb before Friday on sundown so they could participate in the Sabbath high holy day. Was Jesus actually dead? John is determined to press the point with us that he was most certainly dead. Why does it matter, Brother Ricky? Why make such a big deal out of something so plain? Because if Jesus was not actually dead, then his being alive later is not resurrection from the dead. It is not victory over death. And I'll go farther than that. It makes Jesus a liar, and you shouldn't trust him for salvation if he wasn't actually dead. Here's what Jesus said three different times in Mark's gospel. This is recorded. Listen. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Second, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, not injure him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. One chapter later, behold, these are the words of Jesus. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. What is the faith? What is the belief and the confession that leads to salvation? You know it. Listen to this. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified or made righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Is Jesus Lord? Did God raise Jesus from the dead? And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.